Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. So let's start. By the way, you know, they gave, I believe, six sets this past Monday night, which is great. You know, I want you to pray for these people who are going every week to give out Bibles. And also, besides the Bibles, I know that they have also the great conversation with these people who invite them in and so on. This is a great way to bring the word to the Jewish population here in Montreal. By the way, there will be a class on evangelism, Jewish evangelism and evangelism in general. So this will start, I believe, sometimes in mid-September. And there's something new. We have produced a new evangelical message in Yiddish and Hebrew, right? Why Yiddish and Hebrew? It's a language used by Ashkenazi Jews, Jews from Europe, okay, speak it, even here in Montreal and in New York. You know, its origin date from the 9th century. It is based on German, Hebrew, and Aramaic language. It's written actually with Hebrew alphabet. Today, there are many in the Jewish community, especially the very religious ones, who actually speak only Hebrew and Yiddish. And I know and I've seen how Sharon and Connie spent hours together to put up this great message, and we pray that it will touch many, many people. The two voices in the tape actually are Sharon in Yiddish and that of Moti in Hebrew, Moti from One of Israel, who graciously accepted to do the Hebrew with us. By the way, I have here also a pamphlet, and we have some more here in English and also in Yiddish. Okay, that you can take. This is for the next feast to come, Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so you can take a few, give them out, especially if you want the Yiddish one. If you want to go to religious section, you can do that. And next week, by the way, it's the Feast of Israel, the fall feast of Israel, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. You know, they will follow one after the other. Why do we do that? It's because Yeshua is there. We're going to see that each one reflects a facet of the nature and also the mission of our Lord and Savior. And also, you know what? I wanted to introduce to you again our teachers at Beit Ariel. You know, we did that before, but if you weren't here, let me just, for example, Angus, where are you? Can you stand up so that the people will see you? Angus teaches in French, in English, and in Spanish as well. Okay, we speak in tongues here, by the way. That's good. And also Guy Miron. Alors, Guy Miron, c'est notre professeur, pouvez-vous lever. Il enseigne en français, bien sûr. We have George, English and Greek, right? Not yet in Greek, but it's coming. We have also Yuri in Spanish. Yuri, where are you? Yes, there you go, Yuri. And also we have Timothy. Where's Timothy? Right there at the end, at the back. Okay, teaches in French especially, and so on. So the reason why I introduce you so that you can speak to them. And if you have any complaint, by the way, it's them you should see first, right? Now, I don't know if you read the news this past week, and I just want to just listen to this one. Next month, Russia plans to hold massive war games involving 300,000 personnel. That's a lot of people. Okay, and along with this, 1,000 aircraft and all the rest. Why such a move? According to the Kremlin spokesman, the drills were justified given the aggressive, they say, and friendly attitudes toward his country, right? And guess who is joining the games? Okay, one of the king of the East, just like John would say, right? China. And when they asked them why, because, you know, what does China have to do with Europe, right? They said that they want to deepen their military cooperation and enhancing, and I quote, enhancing both sides' capabilities and jointly respond to various security threats, right? Now, this gives you the mood, by the way, and the atmosphere that is reigning in our planet, because we forget about it. We do forget about it. Wars, rumors of wars, Jesus said, are only signs of a serious conflict which looms in the horizon. You know, if one gathers all these news we've been getting every week, one would wonder, how come we're still here? Really, right? And this is when we think of the patience and grace of God, who is very patient, like Peter says, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why actually it's taking so long. That is why nothing is happening yet. Right? Our world, I want to tell you, is hanging on a very thin rope. All these news tell us that we are at the edge of a precipice, right? But praise God that many today are hearing the gospel of salvation. Yes, we hear this, especially in the Middle East, right, with the Muslims. And many are coming to believe despite what is happening. It's for them, I believe, that the Lord is waiting. And it is in the new book of the Bible we're studying up today, where the nation of Israel finds itself in a very similar situation. Also at the edge of a cliff. And we can see there God's restraining power and his great love for men, not wanting that any should perish. Let's turn our scriptures to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. You know, I'm very excited to begin this new and fascinating book of the Bible. By the way, I'm always amazed to constantly discover the depth of the Word of God. Yes, I've read this book a few times before, but once one begins to look at the details, you know, one discovers a wealth of information. Like entering a castle and opening up a door here and another door here and finding pearls and gems and of great value. And this is what, when you remember the words of David, you know, in the longest chapter, the chapter of the Word of God, he says in 119, Psalm 119, I rejoice in your word as one who finds great treasures. And when David wrote these psalms, or these psalms actually, the book of Samuel was not yet written. Okay, because it is in this book where we find his life story. How he was anointed, how he came to power and gathered all Israel as one and made it a great nation. But Samuel, I want to tell you, is not about David, but more about his descendant, the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is about the way God prepared our salvation from the very beginning, despite so many hurdles and rebellions. Now, the story of Samuel tells us how God took one woman, Hannah, and miraculously touched her, and she gave birth to a son, Samuel, from the priestly line, because there was nobody else really in the priestly line. Everybody was so corrupt. Who actually in turn anointed David, who began the line of the kings of Judah until the last king of kings, who is Yeshua, our Messiah. And this is one great theme of this book, God's sovereignty despite the world's confusion. God's sovereignty despite the world confusion. Because this book begins at a time when Israel was at its lowest spiritual condition, it seems. The history leading to the first chapter of Samuel is in the book of Judges, one of the saddest books actually in the scriptures. This book began with much enthusiasm as the people started to occupy the land God gave them, but there were many enemies. And somebody asked, he says, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up for us. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hands. But there was nobody. There was nobody in Judah who willed to listen to the commandment of God. And throughout the book, and four times over in this book, we find the same phrase over and over. There was no king in Israel. There was nobody. In fact, the book ends with this verse. For no one rose, no one answered God's call, and by this time the nation was filled with conflict and wars. By the end of the book of Judges, one would have thought that this was the end of the scriptures, the end of the nation of Israel. But God's promises do not depend on men, right? And this is when we began to see him in action. He even began to prepare the way out while there was much chaos in Israel. For instance, we learned that Samuel was a contemporary of Samson. He was just a few years older than Samuel. This is revealing because Samson was chosen as a Nazarite to lead Israel to victory. He failed. But at the same time, God, knowing all things, was preparing a replacement. This is beautiful. And the chaos of Judges in the next book, Ruth, there actually God begins to prepare the messianic line. The last word that we find in Ruth is what? Is the name David. God had begun to pave the way to Yeshua. And in the book of Samuel, it is that David is anointed. And from this line, of course, Yeshua comes.
In Samuel, when God comes into action, he does so in a mighty way. For instance, the name of the Lord, right? The one name which speaks of him as a promise keeper, as a loving and caring father. His name, you know what it is, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, we pronounce today as Jehovah, is mentioned 23 times. That is in the first chapter of Samuel. That's a humongous number of times. And I think it may have broken a record here of the number of mentions of his name in just one chapter, except, by the way, in the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119, which speaks so much about his power and his word. There the name is mentioned only one more time, 24 times, right? Yet Psalm 119 has 175 verses. Here we have only 28. We see here that God is present. And furthermore, it is in verse 3 where we see for the first time in the scriptures his mighty name, the Lord of hosts. Okay, this is the Lord of the forces, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He is there. This is the first time he's mentioned, okay, of a number of 261 times. And it occurs 10 times in the book of Samuel. See, the first book of Samuel is not only about the story of Samuel or David. We can see God down on earth saving the royal line. In doing so, he's saving us also, because he was preparing the way to Yeshua. Now, before we go into the rich text of Samuel, let me give you more information about the background. Okay, why are there two books of Samuel? Okay, now originally it was only one book. The division was made by the Septuagint, that is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek by 70 rabbis back in the 2nd century. Now, the problem was that in the Greek, it became much longer because of the Greek usage of vowels, something that the original text in Hebrew did not have. So it became very thick. So they decided to cut it in half. But it is the same Samuel. So I say this so that you don't make this mistake like this man who was a tourist in Israel. So the guy pointed out to them the spot where the prophet Samuel was buried. So one of the tourists remembered that in the Bible there were two books of Samuel, and in order to show off his biblical knowledge, he inquired of the guide, which Samuel rests here, the first or the second? Yeah. So it is the same Samuel, but Samuel could not have written the whole book of Samuel, of 1 and 2 Samuel. You know why? Because his death is in chapter 25 of verse 1. The rabbis believed, actually, that the rest of the book was written by Nathan and Gad, just like we have it in 1 Chronicles, where they speak of the book of Gad and the book of Nathan, but Samuel may be an accumulation of all these books. Now, the time of the birth of Samuel is about 1100 BC, that is about 3,000 years ago. That's a long time. That's a long time, but let us remember the two things that never change, the heart of man and the heart of God. For in there we will learn so much about, and especially about life. We will encounter many family feuds, right? Situation of conflict with much jealousy and pride. But we're going to see how God reacts to this. We're going to learn, actually, how to face these situations. The key verse of the book of Samuel can be found in 1 Samuel 15:22, and it is one that is very deep. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. This is such a powerful and revolutionary statement. What the Spirit of God says here is that religion without obedience and sincere heart doesn't count. It doesn't count. So powerful it is that Yeshua quotes it twice in the book of Matthew. Twice to the religious leaders, you know, to put an emphasis, who actually put an emphasis on the law. But Jesus says, it's not in what you're doing. It's what you believe and what you do in life. It's your behavior, your thoughts, your actions. No action, even those of the law, can replace a pure heart. And this word were given by a man who personified the Mosaic law and the temple then. So the book of Samuel is filled with blessings and beautiful stories, which also captivated the world of arts and literature. It is there that we're going to find the story of David and Goliath and the story of the witch of Endor. And beyond these things, we will discover more of these great facets of our great and wonderful God. Now let us begin to read the text. Let us just read the first verse, which situates us in history. I'll put it in the screen for you as well. This verse has many strange names, but each one says a lot. This is how it goes. Now there was a certain man of Ramathea, Sophim, of the mountain of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. So the book begins with the word now. There was a certain man. The word now is a sequential conjunction, they. It links this book with the previous one, Ruth, and especially Judges, as if to say now, something is about to happen now. Actually, there would be a king in Israel. For Elkanah, the first one named, will be the father of Samuel the prophet, who will anoint King David. And Elkanah genealogy is given in four generations, right? Why four generations? This leads us right to the time of the conquest of the land, at the time of Moses and Joshua. It reminds us of the difficult history that Israel had then. The fourth generation reminds us that God now comes to bless. We read in Exodus 34, it says, you know, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It was the fourth generation, and he's visiting them to redeem them. Now, before this time, Israel had to wait another four generation, about 500 years from the moment Abraham received the promise. Do you remember Genesis 15? It says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we have the first four generations of waiting, then another four generations, because between Abraham and Samuel, you have actually 1,000 years, two generations. There is two sets of four generations. And this book really begins in a grandiose way with so much hope. I want to tell you how actually we read these names. And this is possible, by the way, to see how each name, when you translate it in the Hebrew, gives you another great image, one of that is so soothing and refreshing. The first name we encounter, Ramathai Zophim. Ramathai means to be high and exalted. Zophim means to overflow. It is used of as honey dropping from the comb in Proverbs. It is from the word Zophim, to blossom, to shine, to sparkle. This is the name of the last person, by the way, in the genealogy mentioned here. Okay, Zuf, perhaps the first priest to have been allocated the mountains of Ephraim, or some of them. Together, Ramathai Zophim speaks of a double height of exaltation and fruitfulness, for this is what Israel was destined for. This is what was missing in past history. And the third name, Ephraim, means doubly fruitful, as Israel is called to be, as every believer is called to be. And we read of Elkanah, El, God, Kana, created, fashioned like Cain with the name of God in front. This time it is God who takes over and directs this man. Then Jeroboam, from the word Racham, meaning to deeply love, with the first letter of the name of God at the beginning, the Yud. Okay, as if to tell us that despite all these things, God has compassion, God deeply loves. Then Elihu, El, for God, meaning he is my God. And Tohu, or Toha, meaning lowly, humble, and designates a childlike attitude. You know, when you put all these things together, you know, we get a message of hope for Israel. Okay, this is what he would give. Now a certain man from the mountain of exaltation which drips with honey, God will create one who deeply loves, one who is God, who is humble, with whom there will be the dripping of honey in a doubly fruitful land. It's a big difference, right, when you read it, as you read it in our translation. This is such, I want to tell you, a great entry into the book of Samuel, especially after reading the sad previous history. However, while these words are like a prophecy, the process towards its fulfillment is much more difficult. It is the next verse where we begin to get into the lives of the people, the lives of the people. The text now brings us into the life of Elkanah, but his life looks more like the second part of his name, Cain's, right? Without the first letter indicating the presence of God. Now see how the second verse begins. It's very sad. Look how it goes. And he had two wives. He had two wives. Now, this is a downer, by the way, right? The first sequential conjunction V that we have seen at the beginning of verse 1 is repeated here, as if to say it's not going to be easy to fulfill all that the Lord wants. So they, every time one reads that a man has two wives, there are problems, especially here as the verse continues. Look what it says. And the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So right away, you can feel conflicts in the horizon. This is our first introduction to Hannah, one of the greatest, I want to tell you, women in history, a humble and gracious one, for this is what Hannah means. It is from the root word Hanan, which means to bend or to stoop in kindness. Such a fitting name for her, for she was the instrumental, or the instrument that is, that God used to save Israel, despite the four men mentioned. She is the one that God chose. However, see how the story begins. She had no children. She had no children. And this was an occasion for the second wife to persecute her nonstop. Look at verse 6, how it describes this relation. There we get the feel of a very deep conflict. It says, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. The word rival, by the way, Zara, from Zar, meaning the enemy. Okay, so it was not a happy family, and Hannah was suffering. And we can already see a type of the Messiah in Hannah, who at the beginning both were greatly persecuted in their own places, and both at the end save Israel, because Hannah really is the one chosen to save Israel here. Hannah is also a type of Sarah and Rebecca, who also were barren, but at the end gave birth to those who would be instrumental in saving Israel. Sarah gave birth to Isaac, Rebecca to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And furthermore, she's a type of Mary, Mary, the mother of Yeshua. The relation is so much stronger, especially when we get to chapter 2, where the Magnifica of Mary actually sounds so much like the prayer of Hannah, because Mary must have known her and was inspired by her and must have known her prayer as well. Now, let me ask you a question. Where was Elkanah during these conflicts at home? Where was he? He was the head of the family, wasn't he, right? Why couldn't he stop the strife and the persecution in his own home? In the text, actually, he comes out as a selfish and delusional person. Surprisingly, many commentators, and especially the rabbis, love him and try to justify his action all along the text. They say that, like Abraham, he was compelled to take another wife, Peninnah, because Hannah could not bear children. That, I want to tell you, is not a valid reason. It's not. Isaac did not go to another wife when his wife Rebekah was barren. Manoah, the father of Samson, did not take another wife. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, did not marry another wife either. They were faithful men. They remained with their wives in prayer, and in time, their prayers actually was answered. And that some others, okay, if they took other wives, it doesn't make their action right. God only reports it. That doesn't mean it is right. And there's much more on Elkanah, but let us follow the text to meet the others. Verse 3. See what it says. Then this man, Elkanah, went up from his city, festival after festival, to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Ophni and Pinhas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Okay, so the verse begins by giving yet another of Elkanah's quality. He was a very religious man, right? The man went up for his city festival after festival to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. The word translated in most of our Bibles is yearly, okay? In the original, actually, it is days to days. That means he went out, I believe, once or twice every year as God asked all the Israelites to come up to sacrifice and to worship at the temple, as we see it in Deuteronomy 16:16. And who was there at the temple, at the tabernacle, to welcome him? That's the first time we read of Eli. Eli, he was the high priest, but I want to tell you, he was not a good leader and not a good father as well. Okay, he is the type of man who was more concerned about the reputation of his sons than that of God. While his sons sinned in the tabernacle, he did not intervene. And that cost, actually, the break of his family. Actually, the line of his family was actually broken. Let us follow these two cowboys, by the way, Ophni and Pinhas, which turned out to be the worst priests in the scriptures ever, for they were bullying everyone and they were stealing things and bringing sin into the tabernacle of God. And it's so strange because, like that of Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, no one is sure of the meaning of their names. Some believe that the reason why both Ophni and Pinhas are difficult to figure out is because they have foreign names themselves. But where was Eli during this time? Where was he? He knew about it, but he didn't do anything at all. He was no leader at all, and God couldn't have lived the faith that is of Israel to this man. And these things brings us to really appreciate God. Without him, there would be no Israel, there would be no salvation for us. But he's there, he's watching, and he's about to act through that one great individual, Hannah. In the next verse, she comes actually as a rising sun. Now, beginning in verse 4, we're back with Elkanah, right? Let us read verse 4 to 5. Here, we are brought to the temple during a feast of Israel. It says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb, right? Now, many in rabbinical Judaism believe that this feast was the feast of Teruah, Yom Teruah, as it is called today, that is Rosh Hashanah, which is celebrated next week. This is why next week they will read the book of Samuel, or some parts of it. Other rabbis thought that it was during the feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, that is, one of the three feasts where God asked every Israelite to gather at the temple. But a more appropriate feast would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the firstborn is offered to God. And Passover or Unleavened Bread is a more appropriate feast, for it also reminds us of the ultimate King of Israel, who is Yeshua. We'll see more of this actually later on. Let us follow the story. We read that Elkanah loved his wife, Hannah, more than the others, and he gave her a double portion. But actually, this was not a wise move from him. Why? Surely it contributed to enhance Peninnah's hatred towards, actually, Hannah. He not only did he not intervene to stop the conflict, he added to it. Now, the two words, double portion, are not easy to read, but could not be actually double portion, for she could not eat that much. Who can eat two big steaks, right? But there's a play of words, actually, a beautiful one, a revealing one. First, we have a singular and a plural. The word translated double is plural, and the portion is singular. And the word translated double is, strangely enough, the word for anger, or one which describes a burning face, okay? Only here it is translated as double. What then is the message here? One translation, the Douay Bible translated, a portion of sorrow. Elkanah gave a portion of sorrow, actually, to Hannah, right? This is more contextual. It is as if the Spirit inspired the right word to describe the sad situation, the right situation. But see how unfeeling and wooden this man actually was towards Hannah. At one point in the text, we learn that the persecution we see in verse 6 intensified when actually they went up to worship God. Once there, Elkanah tries to comfort his weeping wife. See how he does it. Look at verse 7 and 8. I'll put it in the screen as well for you. It says, so it was, season by season, when she, Hannah, went up to the house of the Lord, that she, Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? I think it's delusional. No, Elkanah, you're not better than 10 sons. You're not better than one son, because this is not what Hannah needed to hear at this point. And why mention the number 10, right? Perhaps because the number 10 at that time, even now, combines all the single digit into one unit. It gives the idea of completion. Hannah was telling her, come in me and I will fulfill all your desires. Elkanah actually failed to follow God's commandment to a husband to know and to understand his wife. Do you remember that commandment in 1 Peter 3:7? husbands, likewise, dwell with them with what? An understanding way. An understanding way. Notice the word, dwell with your wife with an understanding way. The Greek word for understanding is gnosis. That is to know, to come to understand, to comprehend. That is the husband's task and purpose, to give honor to his wife. Elkanah was very far from it. And there's something rabbinical commentators have noticed in the way it is written again in the Hebrew. When Elkanah said, am I not better than 10 sons? He did not use the usual word I or ani. He used another one, less common, anochi instead of ani. But this word is used mainly of God speaking of himself. Okay, this is how the word he uses when God gave actually the Ten Commandments, when he says, I am the Lord, your God. So the rabbis who love Elkanah noticed this and concluded that Elkanah was working alongside God. But this doesn't match his action. What he was really doing is that he was taking God's place. But no husband, I want to tell you, can do that. No one can fulfill an individual's spiritual needs. Only God can. Okay? But we'll see later in the text that it is at this moment that Anna actually went to God and God blessed her. And see verse 9, by the way. It's right there, verse 9, where we see the breakthrough right after. So Anna arose. Anna arose. This is really the beginning of a great story of Hannah. For despite the great chaos around her, she arose and went directly to God, to whom she prayed to. And it was after this prayer, it is then that God answered her. It is then that we see him in action. She prayed. God answered. And see how, one more time, that God answers the prayers. He does. It's as if he's waiting for people to pray, to ask, so that he can give. Hannah is teaching us something great here. When in trouble, arise and pray. Arise and pray. It is then where we see the purpose of her suffering. Okay, no believer will go through suffering, okay, if there is not actually a purpose of God. You know, I remember reading about an evangelist, Philip Melanchthon, from the 16th century. He so prized prayer that he actually feared to lose anxieties lest he should lose the blessed relief of prayer. Interesting, isn't it? This is what he said. He says, if I had no anxieties, I should lose a powerful incentive to prayer. But when the cares of life impelled to devotion, which is the best means of consolation, a religious mind cannot do without them. Thus, trouble compels me to pray, and prayer drives away trouble. Right? Difficult situation will bring us close to our Creator. And Hannah stands out as a great woman of prayer. You know, out of the 37 verses about Hannah in the Bible, 23 describe her in prayer. Right? This is beautiful, by the way. And we're going to see that great prayer, one of the best in the scriptures, in chapter 2. And this love she had for God and for his things won her a positive answer to her prayer. Now, the son she always wanted, before even she got it, she dedicated to the Lord. She brought all her desire to God. And this is the way, by the way, of a successful prayer. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 6:33. I'm going to read it from the Webster translation. He says, but make his kingdom and righteousness your chief aim, and then these things shall be given to you in addition. Right? This is a translation from the Webster Bible. Hannah put God first. And then, you know what? She had that son. She had that son and she dedicated it to him. See how now the whole things happen, verse 9 to 11. It says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat at the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayer to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now first see Hannah's humility. You know that three times in verse 11, she calls herself a maidservant. You know what a maidservant is? Is a female slave. You can see here a humble attitude. You know, I heard once a man of God, he was asked, what is the first step to heaven? He said humility. What's the second step? Humility. What is the third step? He said also humility, right? And Hannah fulfilled all these three right here, right? And Hannah made a vow. She promised the best that she could ever possess and offered it to God, okay? But again, where was her husband? Because usually in the scriptures, it is the husband who should make these kinds of requests. It was Abraham who petitioned for his wife Sarah in Genesis 15. It was Isaac who petitioned for his wife Rebekah in Genesis 25. And it was Zechariah who petitioned God for his wife in Luke chapter 1. Here Hannah was compelled to take the will for her husband was where? He was sleeping somewhere. Right? And there is one question we ask, one question as we read the text. Why did Hannah offer the first child to God? What was her motive? Why? Was she concerned for her reputation, wanting to have a child so that people would look at her more favorably? If this was the case, we wouldn't have actually a book of Samuel. Why then give the most treasured and most prayed for desire to God at this point in time? One thing we're going to learn, one thing we learn and further find out later, is that Hannah was a woman of God, one who loved him and who knew him to be holy and a just God. Is it possible that when she saw in which state the tabernacle was, she reacted as any man or woman of God would? She knew and saw the two sons of Eli and how corrupt they were. She saw and she knew Eli and how a lousy shepherd he was to Israel. And at the same time, she perhaps have heard of Samson and his escapade with Delilah. Here a judge of Israel befriends the enemy and marries one of them. Then religious and civil authorities were in shambles in Israel. What could Hannah do but to offer her prized possessions, right? A son whom she will fully, she said, dedicate to God. Maybe would work with him, right? You see how she was a partner with God? And the next may lead us to this conclusion, actually. The text itself may lead us to this conclusion. For instance, her prayer in chapter 2 is actually too powerful and covers the whole history of Israel for these words here to be confined to her own personal problems. Okay, she saw beyond her suffering. This is why she's Anna. This is why we have a prayer of her. Now let us see what happens next. It is in this account where we're going to see the great contrast between these two individuals, Hannah and Eli. Look at verse 12 to 16. It says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. When Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Then Anna answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. You know, Eli mistaken actually a praying woman for a drunken woman. That's actually not a good reflection coming from a high priest of Israel, right? He could not differentiate between one who prays and one who's drunk. Perhaps he was used to these drunken people around the tabernacle because his sons were inviting all these people, as we're going to see in the next chapter. And the way Hannah answers him reminds us of his two sons. You know, in verse 16, she asked him not to consider her as a wicked woman. The word literally means a daughter of Belial. Okay? And these are the same words that the Holy Spirit uses in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. By the way, this is a strong statement because the word Belial is hard to translate. Some have seen the origin of the word Beli, which means negative, and the word Yal, which means worth. That means that is worthless. But there may be another and more to the point explanation which gives the word Baal and Yal giving the place of which none arises, an expression for actually hell itself. You know that Paul uses the same word. 2 Corinthians 6:15, he says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? These are such an appropriate words in the context of Samuel. What were the sons of Eli doing in the tabernacle of God? And see how Hannah makes an interesting connection. She uses the word pour. She poured her soul instead of pouring wine, right? But there's something really strong here in verse 15. Okay, something that I believe is one of the strongest passages. It says, look what she said. She says to Eli, "No, my Lord," right? These are important words, for Hannah was rebuking the high priest of Israel, and rightly so, for there were too many legalities and sins going on without any repentance. And this is so much emphasized when we realize that we learned that in verse 9, actually, Eli was sitting on the chair. Hakesei, he chair. This is the chair where a judge would sit. It is the same word used for throne as well. So Eli was sitting on the judgment seat, being judged himself by a godly woman. I want to tell you, God has a great sense of humor. He does. However, Eli takes the rebuke well and blesses her in verse 17. He says, "Go in peace, okay, and the God of Israel grant you petition which you have asked of him." And so it happened, right? We'll see this next week. Now to conclude, what have we learned so far? What do we find in the first verses? Among many things, one which stands out is that God seeks people of faith to perform his will, and in return he blesses them. We have to will it. Once we will to do something, this is when the Lord blesses. The nation of Israel was at the end of its rope. It was almost at the end of her history. And through these 13 judges, we find in the book of Judges, no one could save her. The book of Samuel opens with the presentation of four other men from the tribe of Levi. But again, none of them could do the work. And this is when God chooses a woman to do the work. She will give birth to a son, Samuel, who will anoint David as king, and through whom Yeshua actually will come. It is actually a beautiful story of a humble woman with whom God could work. By the way, there's so much in this passage, these passages we can see, and we'll see them next week. Let's actually bow ahead in prayer at this time. Now, Heavenly Father, Avinu Malkenu, today we proclaim your name, the name of the Lord. You are glorious, you are a rock, and your deeds are perfect. Everything you do is just and fair. Your infilling love toward those who fear you is as great as the height of Ramat Zophim, which drips with honey. We've seen your presence today in your word, how you are so patient, not wanting that any should perish, how loving you are toward Hannah and toward your people. Lord, you are our inheritance and hope. Thank you, Father, for your love and compassion. Thank you for keeping your covenants with us throughout the ages. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all. It's my prayer that you've been blessed by Hannah.